All right, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, and we got down to verse 51 last time. We're going to pick it up there for a message titled Burning Bridges. Oh, that's a little hot, Jeremiah. Burning Bridges. You guys like to burn bridges? Sometimes you feel like it's necessary. When it's cold outside, okay, I see. But you know, sometimes you have that bad neighbor or that coworker or somebody who just is causing you problems, the family member who is just causing extra drama in your life or whatever it might be. And you know, there's a temptation, you know, to light the match and burn the bridge, right? You know, there was a neighbor we had here at the church a while back, and he was just not happy with us, you know, with the school, with the noise, with all that stuff. And, you know, and it was here before he was here, but he just was really upset about it and everything. And, you know, and it was like, wow, what are we going to do about this guy, you know, kind of vocal against us and stuff. And so we just decided, you know, let's bake him some brownies. And so we baked him some brownies and gave him a gift card and went over and said hi and smiled and gave him the brownies and killed him with kindness. And he loves us now. You know, it was a good thing. You know, we could have burned bridges. We could have said, well, that you're being unreasonable. It's ridiculous. But no, we decided to do the opposite. On the other hand, sometimes not so good, you know, and I think probably early on when I was working at a ski area in Southeast Idaho, I was a chairlift operator, and there was a guy that was there who was French Canadian. And he just gave a bad name to all French Canadians. And so I just decided right then and there as a young man, you know, 18 years old, I just don't like Canadians. So I was a little prejudiced towards the Canadian, our neighbors to the north. And it's funny because I just, you know, I just kind of figured, oh, you know what, this must be how Canadians are or whatever. And so as the years went by, you know, I just kind of, you know, didn't like Canadians. But then I go to my first pastor's conference. And it wasn't a serious not dislike. It was just like irritation more than anything. And I go to my first pastor's conference, and I'm, you know, looking for a table to sit at, and I see this table. There's a seat there and a bunch of guys there, and I sit down, and they said, "Where are you from?" And I said, "I'm from Idaho." "Where are you guys from?" "Canada." You know, and I was like, "Oh, great! You know, this is exactly what the Lord needs to do for me, just to help me to meet some good Canadians, so I can learn to love Canadians, which I do. I love Canadians." And then, of course, Hugh worked for us for a while, you know, as an intern, and just fell in love with him, which cured me completely. My heart is totally good now towards Canadians. But you know, we can have some temptations in our hearts to burn bridges when we should be building them, and then also maybe wanting to keep, you know, avenues open, keep bridges alive when we should be burning them. You know, like you should probably lose your old drug dealer's number. And you probably should lose that ex-girlfriend's number once you get married, or boyfriend's number, whatever the case may be. You know, there's times when we do need to burn bridges or turn our back on things that are not good for us. And so if you'll stand with me, we're going to look at that today as we look at our text. Jesus working with his disciples. It says in verse 51, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven to consume them, just as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go bid them farewell who were at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" And Father, we thank you for this passage and just the lessons that we learn from your Son, Jesus. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, that the Spirit would speak to us about us, Lord, today as we look at this passage. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last time we saw Jesus give us some lessons, give the disciples some lessons about greatness. And of course, greatness in the kingdom of God is not the same as greatness in the world. Greatness in the kingdom of God is becoming the least. And that's what he did. He brought this little child in the midst of them, a little child meaning one that he picked up and held, and it's like a toddler. And he said, if you receive one of these, a child like this in my name, you receive me. And of course, saying that you need to become, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you need to become the least. And we talked a lot about that last time. And that's what Jesus has been trying to explain to them. Not just in their ministry and their position within his kingdom, but also his position as their leader. And he would tell them on multiple occasions, it's three times, he would tell them about his time that he was going to be handed over to sinful men, to the chief priests, to the Pharisees. He's going to be wrongly accused. He's going to be killed. But on the third day, he's going to rise again. And they didn't understand at all what he was trying to say to them. Now, in our text today, we see Jesus change his course, and he begins setting his face towards Jerusalem. So in verse 51, it says, now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And this starts a 10-chapter section of Jesus going in the Gospel of Luke, going to Jerusalem. The journey to Jerusalem takes 10 chapters. Luke really zooms in more so than any other part of Jesus' ministry on these last few weeks as Jesus makes his journey south to Judea and ultimately to Jerusalem, where he'll be hanging on a cross. Now, the phrase here, to be received up, goes back to what he said in verse 44, when he said this to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And so he sets his face to Jerusalem so that he can suffer that, so that he can face that betrayal and be delivered into the hands of sinful men. It's amazing to us to think that that's what Jesus would set his mind to do. And yet that's what he set himself to do from the moment that he left glory, the moment that he stepped out of the glory that he knew with his Father before the world was, and became a baby and was laid in a manger. I mean, it was a stark contrast to where he had been, and certainly he didn't come to this life to enjoy everything that it had to offer, but rather to enjoy you and me, to enjoy the people, and to minister to them, and to ultimately die for them in their place. But this was prophesied. This isn't something that just like happened all of a sudden. This is something that was long prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. We see in the scroll of Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, it says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. And so we see that. It's a picture that we've seen in Jesus's ministry. We see Jesus ministering to people, which it describes here. We see Jesus going early in the morning and getting away and being with the Father so that he can get instructions and he can learn from the Father, which is crazy to think about. It kind of helps us to understand how much of his deity that he set aside as he became a man and lived like just like us and depended completely upon the Father. But then in verse 5, it says something interesting. It almost seems like he's talking about the same thing as he did in verse 4, but it says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. But this isn't actually talking about hearing in any way. What this is referring to is what it describes back in the law in Leviticus 25, when you have a slave who wants to continue to be a slave, who wants to completely submit to you forever for the rest of their life, they would take them to the doorpost, they'd put their ear against the doorpost, and they would drive a stake through their ear, and they open their ear, and that was what they called it, was opening their ear. And that's what Jesus is saying, I'm completely submitting to the Father's will. I'm not going to turn away from that. And in verse 6, it says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. and I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Just a small glimpse of what we're going to see three chapters later in Isaiah 53 as you read through the book of Isaiah. So it's pretty amazing to hear these details. Things that will Jesus will suffer as he is beaten and scourged. You know, we have this scroll. It's amazing. We have the Isaiah scroll of this text, 100 years older than Jesus, out of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have the Septuagint, which is almost 300 years older than Jesus, that records these details for us, sealed in history's past of the things that Jesus would suffer and the things that Jesus would do, and gives us this great detail about his suffering. And it says, verse 7, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." And so this is what it's talking about as Jesus is setting his face towards Jerusalem. It's referring to this passage, and that's what Jesus would do. He would set his face like a stone. He's not going to be moved from the trajectory. He's not going to be moved from the mission that the Father has called him to. He's completely obedient. And so we see that at this time that Jesus sets his face to head towards Jerusalem. Mark gives us the detail that Jesus left secretly. You know, he gathered his 12 disciples with him, and they left kind of stealthily when nobody was around. Of course, Jesus has been followed by giant crowds, and now he kind of separates himself off and heads south without the crowds. Verse 52, it says, "And sent messengers before his face, and they went and they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him." So leaving Galilee, sends some disciples ahead of him to make a place ready. You know, this is something we don't think about, but there's logistics when it comes to stuff like this. And, you know, and Jesus, he's not just traveling around arbitrarily. We see a few glimpses of it. Remember when he's getting ready to get in, when he's about to go to Jerusalem a week before the crucifixion, he goes into the city, he tells some disciples, "Hey, there'll be a donkey tied up over there. You know, go get it. If anybody asks you anything about it, just say the Lord needs it." Okay. So they go and they steal this donkey. You know, it's like, "What are you doing untying my donkey?" "The Lord needs it." You know, I mean, they could have been arrested, right? You don't steal donkeys. And they're like, okay. So, or the time when he said, "Follow a man. He'll be carrying a pitcher. He'll lead you to the place where we're going to have dinner." So he would send his disciples ahead to make arrangements. And so these guys go to a town of Samaria. It would seem that as they get there, they find a place and they get things settled that they're going to be staying there. And he has, you know, these 12 other guys with him, so 13. Now, we did that in Rome. We actually had the same size of group, 13 of us, when we went to Rome. And I booked a place. On the map, it looked really close to the center where we were staying. I don't know what the transportation was going to be like, but it turns out, yeah, you just go to the center where the bus stop is, and then you just walk from there. And it was only a mile. For Americans, that is a long time, long ways to walk when you have suitcases. Now, for Europeans, it's nothing, you know, a mile is, yeah, it's right there. You know, it's just going to, but for Americans, you know, I think one day we clocked it on our, I think it was my phone that said I walked 13 miles. Because we walk back and forth to our hotel, to the center. And we walk all the way there. We have this whole group of people there. We get there a little later than we thought we would because of the walk and getting everybody's luggage and everything. And the lady who was showing us the apartment was not there. And so we're standing there on the street. We have no idea what we're going to do. And the guy who came to receive us, that Brent sent to help us, didn't have a phone. He only had a tablet that he uses as a phone when he had Wi-Fi. And so we're just kind of standing there like, what are we going to do? And finally, we were able to get one of the guys there to call, and we got connected, and finally we were able to get in our room. But then, you know, to deal with a team of 13 people, and some of them were teenagers. And unfortunately, sometimes those teenagers acted like teenagers. And then, you know, some people were irritated with other people, and I'm in charge, so I have to kind of keep everybody happy. Okay, everybody just get along, you know. It's not an easy thing. So I sympathize with what Jesus is going through. He sends this guy ahead to make arrangements. Verse 53, it says, "But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." So Jesus gets there, and there's a few things in play here. First of all, you know, the Holy Spirit's moving him along. You know, and maybe we kind of get his face is set, you know, he's going to Jerusalem. And so maybe the Holy Spirit is moving Jesus along. And it's really in the heart of the Samaritans, you know, basically, no, I want you to keep moving. The Holy Spirit's actually leading them. But on another tone, and probably a huge part of this, is that when they find out he's headed to Jerusalem, and maybe that question was asked when Jesus showed up with all the disciples, where are you guys going? We're going to Jerusalem. We don't want anything to do with that. Because you have to understand there was tension between the Samaritans and the Jews, kind of like a tension between the Ukrainians and the Russians type of a thing. You know, and war could break out any time, and they did not like each other, and yet they would pass through each other's land and deal with each other when they had to, but for the most part, they didn't want anything to do with the Samaritans. And it was a huge prejudice there. And why? Well, if you remember in your Old Testament, you remember that the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, was carried away by the Assyrians about 740 BC, 733, I think is when it was finally completed, but and the Assyrians came in, they took the people out, and they left a remnant there, just a group of poor people there, and then they brought a bunch of other people in. And that's how the Assyrians worked. That's how they kept peace. They instead of, you know, putting big barracks everywhere and trying to keep everybody under control, they just took mountain people and put them by the shore. And they took you know, coastal people, and they put them in the plains, and they put plains people in the mountains, and they just kind of moved everybody around. And so the idea was they'll work so hard to try to survive that they won't have enough energy to rise up and revolt. And it was very effective. And so what they did was they moved all the people from Israel out, and they moved a whole bunch of new people in. And the new people who came in, they said, well, we don't know how to worship the gods of this land, and we're having all kinds of problems. Lions are coming in and eating people, and, you know, it's not good. And so they brought some of the priests back so that the priests could teach them how to worship in the way of the Jewish people. But you have to remember, the northern kingdom was carried away. Why? Well, because they were pagan. They didn't really worship the way that God wanted them to worship. They worshiped the golden calves in Bethel and Ai, or excuse me, Bethel and Dan. And so because they were doing that, these people who came in mixed with the religions of the people who moved in, and now the people who used to live there, it was a train wreck of a Jewish hybrid religion that was completely just a cult. And they set up their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and they said, this is the true place to worship. This is where, you know, Jacob dug his well, and this is where we're going to worship. And so the Jews didn't have anything to do with them, and the Samaritans didn't have anything to do with the Jews. It was kind of a mess. And they were racist towards each other in a lot of ways. And so that's what we see play into verse 54. It says, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven to consume them just as Elijah did? Lord, please, let us call down fire from heaven. Let us torch these people. We don't like them anyway. Let's just get rid of them. And they were thinking Jesus is going to be like, go for it, you know. Now, if you remember, that what they're talking about is they're talking about going Old Testament on these poor Samaritans. They are referring to 2 Kings chapter 1 when Elijah intercepted Ahaziah's group who were going to Ekron to inquire of Beelzebub. They wanted to find out if Ahaziah was going to die from an injury he received, probably because in a drunken stupor, he fell through the lattice of his upper room into a lower part of the house and hurt himself. And now he's on his bed and he wants to know if he's going to live. So he inquires of Beelzebub. Now Elijah intercepts them and he says, go tell your master he's going to die. And so they come back, and he's like, why are you back so soon? He says, well, a man intercepted us. He came out of nowhere. He was a crazy-looking man. And he said, you know, you're going to die. And he said, what did he look like? He was all hairy, and he had a leather belt on. He says, it's Elijah the Tishbite. And so he sent a captain with 50 men out to get Elijah, and they find him sitting on this hill. And as he's sitting up on the hill, they say, Elijah, man of God, come down. You know, we're taking you to the king. And he says, if I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you. And fire came down from heaven, and they were all toast. And so he sent another captain of 50, and then 50 men, and they go to the place. And again, Elijah, man of God, come down. And he says, if I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you. And they were toast. So he sent another captain of 50. And this guy came and he ran up to Elijah and he fell down on his face and he said, I'm a family man. he didn't say that. He's like, hey, please have mercy on your servant. And he's showing him, you know, family pictures. This is my little girl. You know, she needs a daddy. You know, I don't know. But but Elijah came down with him and he came to Ahaziah and he said, yeah, you're going to die. And then he died. And that's the story. And so these guys are like, hey, we want to do this to the Samaritans for not letting us stay there. What they don't know is Jesus is used to not having any room in the inn. And so Jesus is okay to move on. But these guys wanted to call this fire down on the Samaritans. But notice they didn't want to call fire down on the Pharisees and scribes when they were calling Jesus names. You were a wine bibber and a glutton. You eat with tax collectors and sinners. Nobody said, let's call fire down on the Pharisees. Let's call fire down on the synagogue leader. Let's call fire down on the, what about Nazareth when they rejected him and they tried to throw him over a cliff? Nobody said, let's call fire down on the Nazarenes, right? No, not at all. No, it's the Samaritans they want to toast. And why? It's because they hated the Samaritans. And so it's interesting when we look at this, they wanted to burn this bridge, but Jesus wanted to keep this bridge healthy and for good reason. How are we supposed to act as Christians in situations like this? You know, it's whenever I, you know, and maybe this has been my prescription for you, but whenever I have somebody talk to me about a problem with a neighbor or a problem with a coworker, and there's just kind of some kind of feud going on, or maybe it's even just a family member or something like that, that they're just having this feud, or sometimes it's even a husband and a wife, I give this prescription. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 through 21. I want you to read that every day. I want you to meditate on it. I want you to think about it. Because at the end of the day, we want to make sure our heart as Christians are in the right place when it comes to these difficult types of relationships. And so I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but in Romans chapter 12, verse 19 through 21, it says this, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, if you were privileged enough to go on last Sunday or on Thursday to the Sabina movie, how many of you guys got to see that? Okay, a little bit more than last night. So I'm going to do a little plot spoiler, but it's not too bad. You should still see it. But basically, that movie showed an example of this was over the top. And it was when Sabina was faced with the man who had killed her family. And, you know, she was Richard Wormbrand's wife. She was they were pastor and wife in Romania. And you know, the Jews were being persecuted. It was when Hitler was in World War II was going on. And they'd come into Romania and the Gestapo was trying to grab people and kill the Jews specifically. And she was Jewish and so was her husband, Richard, but they'd become Christians. And she'd find out that her whole family had been killed by this guy known as the Butcher. And when she saw him, she just ran up to him and she forgave him and hugged him and kissed his cheeks. And said, let me go make some food for you. And he just broke and it brought him to the Lord. Amazing. True story. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here to the Romans is to have that heart of forgiveness towards people. Very similar to what happened with Corrie Ten Boom when she was confronted with one of the guards from Ravensbrück, that concentration camp that she'd been in for all those years. The guard who'd beaten her sister who died in that concentration camp. The guard who had treated her poorly as she had to stand in the cold like it was this morning or even colder, where they'd stand there for hours in formation in just thin cotton dresses and no shoes. And just being tortured by these people. And this man came up to her as she spoke on forgiveness. She came down the platform and a man came up and spoke to her. And he says, what you said is true. Jesus does forgive. And she immediately recognized the voice as this man who had harmed her so deeply. And inside her whole heart just went cold and she felt dead inside and terror and everything the enemy wanted to put on her started to fill her heart. But in obedience to Christ, she just raised her hand to take his hand. And when she did, she was filled with the love of Christ and she was able to embrace him. This is what Jesus does to us, what he does for us and through us, is he fills us with forgiveness. Sabina's the murderer of her family, he became a believer because of that. Verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them, this is Jesus, and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. This is an interesting statement. You don't know what manner of spirit you are of. What spirit are they of? It's very similar to what the spirit that Peter was of when he said, far be it from you, Lord. Jesus says, I'm going to go be crucified. He says, far be it from you, Lord. And he began to rebuke him. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. And what spirit are these guys of? And what does that mean even? What does it mean, what spirit? What spirit are they listening to? You see, that's something that's very real within our lives. We listen to things. And through our subconscious, the enemy has an open door, if we allow it, to speak to us and to beat us down and to talk to us. And that's why it's important that you never let yourself talk to you, but you need to talk to yourself. Okay? Does that make sense? Probably not. Let me explain. When your subconscious starts to talk to you and starts to accuse other believers or starts to tell you things or starts to make you fearful or tells you God doesn't love you or God couldn't or you shouldn't forgive, you need to hold on to that. You need to be, soiled inside and bitter and angry about that, and you can't let go of it because then they'll win. Don't allow that voice to talk to you. Instead, talk to yourself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in the Lord. Like the psalmist did in Psalm 42, he didn't allow himself to talk to himself, but he had talked to himself. Make sense? Because the enemy has your ear. And how does he get your ear? Well, it's actually pretty simple. When you're bitter inside, then you want to be angry. So he just tells you what you want to hear. He tells you, don't forgive. Hold on to it. Be angry. Don't let go. Hold on to that and let it fester inside of you. And we want to hear that because we want to be angry. We feel like we've been harmed. And so that we just kind of hold on to this and let it fester inside. But it's not just that where he has an open door. It's any time you allow fear or anger or bitterness or any of those things to control your life. Let's say you're in a car accident. And somebody smashed into the side of you and now you're fearful to get back in the car, to drive past the place where you were hit and the enemy's there talking to you. Yeah, you could die. You should probably stay at home. You probably shouldn't be driving. You could die out here. And we start to get anxiety and fear. Whenever we hear the things that our flesh wants to hear, we know are not of the Spirit, we need to speak to that and say, that's not true. Taking every thought captive and into obedience to Christ. And that's how we overcome that. Putting on the full armor of God. The helmet of salvation. Yes, I know I'm saved. The breastplate of righteousness. Yes, I'm guarding my heart with the righteousness of Christ. The shield of faith that I can quench all the fiery darts or the lies of the evil one as he tries to speak to me all these lies that I want to hear sometimes. And sometimes he's playing into my fears. But I can say, no, this isn't true. Jesus does love me. Jesus did die for me. No, I'm not going to allow myself to accuse the brethren. I'm going to stand steadfast in the faith, strong with the belt of truth around my waist. I'm not going to allow the lies to affect me and my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel peace. I'm moving forward and I'm not bound by fear and captivated and agoraphobic staying in my house because I'm afraid to do anything. I'm out sharing the good news with people and sharing the gospel with people. And then I have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's going to be my attack against the wiles of the enemy. What do I do when the enemy comes to me with those things? I love what Jeremiah said one year at a Bible, at a pastor, or was a men's conference. He said, give that temptation a Bible study. Your word of God is exactly what Jesus went after the devil with when he was in the wilderness. We don't want to be of that spirit. What spirit do we want to listen to? We want to listen to the Holy Spirit. What is the Spirit speaking to us? Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus says seven times when he speaks to the churches of in Revelation. We need to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, and we need to stop the voice of the enemy in our heads. Verse 56, he says, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. So a few years later in Acts chapter 8, Philip will go down to the Samaritans, or up to the Samaritans. They will receive the gospel. Could you imagine what it would have been like if they would have torched a village? No, we remember Jesus. We know what he's all about. His followers torched our village, you know. We don't have, in and of ourselves, we don't have a good heart. We need Jesus' heart. He didn't come to destroy lives, but to save them. To save them. Grace and mercy is who Jesus is. Not to wreck people. Isn't that good news today? Jesus doesn't want to destroy your life. Maybe you've kind of been living like the children of Israel. You just brought me to this place to destroy me, you know? And that's just the enemy's voice again. You've brought me here and you put me in this difficult position and it's just going to wreck my life and there's just nothing I can do about it. That's the lie from the enemy. No, Jesus wants to set you free from that. He has good intentions toward you and he wants to bless your life. Verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." So they're walking on the road. He's had this situation, you know, with his disciples, and maybe they're on their way to the next village. And this guy comes running up to him. He knows who Jesus is. He's seen him. He's seen the miracles he's performed. He says, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." I remember saying something similar to that when I accepted Jesus. I remember saying, "Whatever you want my life, Lord, that's what I want." And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to say that. But I also recognized at that moment, as I'm kneeling there next to my bed, I'm 18 years old, I'm accepting Jesus into my life because there's no other hope in anything else. And I was like, okay, I'll do whatever you want. And that's what I want. But then I realized, well, maybe I don't want it sometimes. Or maybe I won't want it later. And so then I went a little step farther and I said, and if even if I don't want it, I give you permission to force it on me. Because I knew that I couldn't do it on my own, or that Jesus might take me somewhere where I didn't want to go, and I didn't want that to hinder his work in my life because he knows best and I don't. We don't know for sure, but it would seem by Jesus' response that Jesus was unveiling something about this guy that he was not willing to go that far. In verse 58, it says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" There is something in us that says, "I will follow you, Jesus, as long as you go the direction that I'm willing to go. As long as where you're taking me fits in with my plans and you don't mess things up too much. I'll submit to you as long as it doesn't interfere with my comfort, my dreams, or my desires, my plans for myself. I'll go that far." But you know, that's not what Jesus does, is it? Remember what he says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23? He said to them, to all of them, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Let's deny yourself, take up your cross, be willing to die for Jesus, is what he's saying here. And follow me. You know, it was interesting in John chapter 6 when the disciples were there with Jesus. There was a huge crowd of disciples. He just fed them, you know, the loaves and fishes, and everybody was excited and everybody was there. And then he said some really difficult and challenging things. And he looked at, and many of the disciples, it says many of the disciples left and stopped following him at that point. And he turns to his 12 and he says, "Will you, the 12, leave me too? Will you go too?" And Peter says, "Lord, where would we go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life." And that's what we have to remember when all craziness breaks out in our life, when everything hits the fan, we have to realize, okay, Jesus is the only one I can follow. It doesn't matter what happens to me in this life or where things go. It doesn't matter how bad, excuse me, how bad things get. Jesus is worth following. Jesus didn't have anywhere to lay his head. He didn't have anywhere to nest down like the birds or the foxes. He wasn't going to the throne. And maybe that's what this guy thought. This guy's going to be the king of the son of David. He's going to be the king of Jerusalem, the king of the world. I want to hitch my wagon to that. But really where Jesus was going to was to the cross. And this guy had no idea about that. Verse 59. It says, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, it would be easy to misunderstand what this guy is saying. You have to understand the culture to understand what he's saying. He's not saying his father is dead. Otherwise, he'd be at a funeral right now. But what he's saying is, my father's alive and he's older and I need to take care of him until he dies. And then I'll come and follow you. Once I have my inheritance and everything, you know, that goes along with that. And once I'm set, then I'll come and follow you. Once I got things figured out in my life, how many of you guys have felt that way? You know, okay, we'll have kids once we get all our bills paid off. Or we'll, you know, do this or we'll do that, you know, and we always make these plans. And some people say that, you know, well, I'll serve the Lord once I get settled, once I get in the right place in my life. You know, I got everything in line. I remember my dad and my stepmom kind of made that plan. You know, they had a very successful janitorial business in South Colorado. And they were like, well, we're going to sell the business. We should be able to sell it for a good nest egg and put it in the bank. And then we'll be able to go and travel around and sing at churches. And so that's what they were going to do. And so they put their business up for sale and all their equipment and everything. And they waited for somebody to buy it. And nobody bought it. And nobody bought it. Nobody bought it. Nobody bought it. And yet the desire was in them. And so they said, okay, I guess we're just going to have to do it by faith. And they left everything behind and they went out on the road and God provided. And that's what Jesus is calling us to. He doesn't want us to be dependent upon ourselves. We need to burn the bridges of self-trust, burn the bridge of self-comfort, burn the bridge of self-trust. Now, and then in verse 60, Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. It seems pretty intense. He's saying, let the spiritually dead bury their dead. Going into the ministry or the mission field, we're not supposed to let the cares of this life drive our decisions. When God has called us to do something, we enlist into his regiment or into his army, and we believe that he's going to take care of our needs. And that's why we are able to go forward, because we know that God is taking care of all that stuff. I'm just called to do the job that God has called me to do. Paul would say something similar to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. He says, that you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him to be a soldier. And that's what Jesus is telling this guy. You know, we're doing God's work. We can't be focused on what the world wants us to do or what the world's calling for us to be. And that's where this guy was at, not willing to do that, it would seem. And another also, verse 61, said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go bid them farewell who are at my house. Again, yeah, it seems reasonable. Like this is something that, you know, wouldn't be out of the question. You know, go home and say goodbye to your family or whatever. But what he's really saying is, let me go check with my family first. Let me go see if I have their approval. I'll follow you if everyone likes the idea and supports the decision. But here's the thing, when you come to Christ or when you decide to go into ministry, rarely are you going to have everybody excited about that prospect. It's amazing to me. You see somebody who has been wasting their life on drugs and alcohol, and they come to Jesus, and their family who's been watching them and watching them wreck their lives and hoping they'd go to rehab, the last thing they want to see is that they come home and say, I've decided to follow Jesus. All of a sudden, it's like, you know, I'd rather you be a drunk than to be a religious fanatic or to love Jesus. It's crazy. My wife decided to follow Jesus at tremendous opposition of her family and of her religion. And she'd come home and tell her parents that she decided to you know, she'd found the truth and that she's going to follow Jesus. And that she thought, she kind of, you know, she was only 16, 17 at the time. She kind of thought they'd be like, oh, that's good for you, honey. But they were just like, what? You know? And it was kind of a crazy thing. You know, I remember going over to her mom's house right after that and, you know, just going to pick up Shannon for a youth group. And mom came out on the porch and said, get off my porch. I'm going to shoot you in the face with a shotgun. That was how warm they were to the idea of my wife becoming a Christian. So we had some opposition, and there was lockdowns, and Shannon couldn't go anywhere. And it was kind of a tense situation for quite a while. But as I talked to her, I said, honey, we just have to love them. We can't play into their games. We have to love them and be patient with them. I get it. Man, I don't know how I would feel if I believed something and my kids went a different way. That would be hard. So I have to be compassionate towards their situation, putting myself in their shoes, which is something that we as Christians should do, to learn empathy towards other people. And so my wife spent the next several years building that bridge, building a bridge that was was torched. They kept lighting fires, and we just build it and repair it and repair it. And now we have a great relationship with our family. Not that they've accepted the Lord, none of them have yet, but we definitely have a voice with them. Whereas we saw another relative in my wife's family do the opposite. She became a Christian, and her husband burned the bridges. And, you know, now they're not welcome at family events and things like that because of that. Or we still have a voice. And so there's certain bridges maybe we want to burn, but we should build those bridges. But then she had to burn the bridge to her Mormon past. She had to burn the bridge of Mormonism and say, you know, I'm not going to be doing that anymore. And that's a difficult thing to do. I was talking to a guy just a couple weeks ago, and he was telling me, you know, he's a new believer. We've had a lot of new believers lately. It's been awesome to see how many have been coming to faith lately. But he comes to me, he's like, Mike, I sent this text message to the Mormon church. And it was the guy that was kind of reaching out to him, basically saying, I've decided to follow the Savior, and it has nothing to do with the LDS church. I ask that you respect that. I don't want my name taken off and, you know, everything. That's not an easy thing to do for somebody who's been in the LDS church for a long period of time. But it's definitely a bridge that needs to be burned. We can face similar opposition from family and friends and even church when we're called to go into ministry. What's harder is it's oftentimes that their compassion, their fear for us that makes them say, oh, you shouldn't go. I just think of the 19-year-old Bruce Olson. He'd gotten saved at a youth group at a friend's church. He'd been growing up in the Lutheran church, but never knew Jesus. Went to a non-denominational church with his friend, got saved at the youth group, started going to the church for a short period of time, and heard somebody come and talk about missions in Argentina and the tribes that were there. And then he talked about these Motoloni people and how they were out in the middle of the bush and nobody's reached them because they're just deadly. And he felt the Holy Spirit speak to him and says, I want you to reach the Motoloni people. And so he told him, I want to go. I'm supposed to go down there. And you know, they wanted him to go through this big mission training program. But he said, I don't have time to do that. I really feel like I'm supposed to go now. And they says, well, we can't really support that. He's like, okay. And he got on a plane, he flew to Argentina. And when he got there, the missionaries didn't want anything to do with him because he wasn't part of them. And so he hung out with all the non-believers and all the non-believing natives. You know, he went to this tribe, and they were like, those Christians are weird people. And he's like, why are they weird people? He says, because they sing songs out of key, and they meet in square buildings. Everybody knows a perfect building is round. You know, and they wear all those clothes. I mean, what's wrong with those people? And so he realized, wow, these things are barriers to the gospel. And so when he went out into the Motoloni territory, he started to try to reach them, and he felt like he was making headway. But then they shot him in the leg, and they drug him off to one of their villages. And he was sitting there, and he was playing a whistle. He didn't know that they had a prophecy that a white man would come, and he'd play a whistle and then kill them all. And so they sent a guy for the butcher from another tribe. He was going to come and kill him. And an angel warned him. And he got up and he walked out of the jungle with an arrow wound in his leg. He walked out of the jungle And instead of walking into Argentina, he walked into Colombia, where he was an illegal. And so they arrested him. They took him to the hospital infirmary. They patched him up, gave him antibiotics, got him healed up, and then they deported him back to Argentina. If he would have wandered into Argentina, he would have died because his infection was so bad. But because he got put in jail, he got state, you know, coverage. And they, so then he goes, like, I mean, this guy, he's like Paul the Apostle, punk rock, just goes right back into the jungle and starts reaching the Motolones again. And as he's ministering to them and just, he's learning their language and everything, he finally gets to the place where, you know, he's able to lead this tribe to Christ. You know, and yet nobody in his family and nobody in the church organization, nobody was supporting him. He was down there all by himself with no support, just doing what he was doing because God had called him to do it. You know, sometimes it's crazy. You know, I think of James Calvert, the missionary who went to the cannibals in Fiji. And as the ship's captain was dropping him off on the shore, he said, and I quote, "You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go amongst the savages." And Calvert responded, "We died before we came here." And he would minister amongst the cannibals for 18 years, leading most of them to the Lord, and then die in England. He didn't give his life for that, but he was willing to. He died before he went there. And then, of course, you remember, or maybe you don't, I don't know if you heard the story of Stephen and Emily Foreman, who went to North Africa. And there, a lot of people in their church family, a lot of Christians were saying, "Don't go there. It's so dangerous. You don't realize this, you know, it's a closed country. You can't convert people to Christianity there. They'll kill you." And having heard James Calvert's story, they told them, "We've already died." And of course, they'd go there and Steve Foreman would give his life on the mission field. And that's just the way that it is sometimes. Sometimes we lay down our lives, and we always lay down our lives. We always give our lives to Jesus, and he does with them what he wants to do. And so when Jesus is calling these people, he's saying, you can't allow family or friends or anybody else to keep you from coming to Christ, first of all, or doing what God has called you to do. You have to go forward and do it. And this is what Jesus would say, verse 62, "No one having put in his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." If you want to plow, as I've read, I've never plowed myself other than just a short, you know, hoe line in my garden. But if you want to plow yourself, you have to hook your horse up and you have to fix your eyes on a single point and you have to go to that point. You can't look back to see if your rows are straight or your horse will veer off and you will be plowing S curves, which is not so good for irrigation. And so you have to plow, you have to keep your eyes fixed on a certain point if you want to plow straight. Otherwise, you're not fit to plow. You can't keep your eyes fixed on the front. And in Christianity, it's keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. Keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus and moving forward and not allowing anything to deter us. And that's what the Christian walk is, to keep our focus on Jesus. Remember Lot's wife. As she longingly looked back towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and, you know, she was struck and turned into a pillar of salt. We don't want to be that type of salt, right? One thing that's interesting is that it never tells us what the three of these guys did in response to Jesus' challenge. He challenged all three of them. It doesn't tell us whether they said, "Okay, I'll follow you." It doesn't say if they did follow him or they didn't. And I think rightly so, it doesn't tell us, because we have to all make that decision ourselves, don't we? We have to say, "I'm going to make this decision or that decision." And you know, it reminds me, and I'll close with this, but of the story of Sundar Singh. He was a young man, about 16 years old in India. Some missionaries were there, an Anglican mission station was there, and he would argue with these Anglicans, and they said, you know, the Bible's, you know, the Word of God, and he's like, "No, you know, the Hindu Vedas and things, you know, that's what we follow," and he'd argue back and forth, and finally he got so discouraged in his own belief system and just the demands of his own beliefs that he just decided, you know, life isn't really worth living anyway. And so he decided to go kill himself, and on his way to the railroad tracks where he was going to throw himself down in front of a train and just let the train do its job, cut him in half and chew him up. He decided to just cry out and say, "God, you know, if there is a God or if there is a way, if there's, you know, then you need to reveal yourself to me. And as he was waiting for the train, he fell asleep and he had a dream. And in the dream, Jesus appeared to him and says, I am the way. I am the true God. And so he decided to dedicate himself to Christianity. Well, of course, at that point, he goes home and his father immediately disowns him. Everybody in the tribe wants to kill him. His brother tried to poison him. A neighbor tried to poison him. And then people were letting off poisonous snakes inside their house. So he had to run from his house and he went to the mission station and he lived with some Christians for a little while. And he was trained in the gospel and started to go out and just share the gospel with different people and travel all over the place. He became kind of what they call an apostle to India. And he even traveled to the United States and to Britain and other places. But just a guy who lived his life completely dedicated to Jesus. And eventually his father and his brother would both become Christians. But it's fitting in this section because this missionary, Sundar Singh, encapsulated this, what Jesus is saying here in the song that he wrote that you all know the words to. And that's that song that he wrote, I've decided to follow Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. And I remember myself singing that song at a concert and being completely moved at the implications of what that song was saying, ministering to my soul, saying, I have to follow Jesus no matter what. And it doesn't matter what people say or what people are doing or what people try to do to discourage me from following Jesus, I'm going to do it. And I remember just tears rolling down my eyes singing, though none go with me, still I will follow. And that's what Jesus is calling us to. In this time of uncertainty and the crazy things that are happening in this world, you know, somebody was texting me yesterday with all kinds of political stuff and look at this and look at that. And, you know, and I was like, you know, I really am just excited because all this political drama and war and everything, it's all just making my job easier. Because people are open to the gospel and people want to hear some hope in this world and we have it. And so I'm going to stay on mission with what Jesus has called me to do, the Great Commission, and I'm not going to get bogged down by the cares of this life. Yeah, I'm going to be aware of what's happening. But at the end of the day, I have hope in Jesus. And things aren't falling apart. Things are coming together, guys. And the end is coming and Jesus is coming back soon. And there's no time to waste. No time to let the enemy speak to us and stop us from the mission that he's called us to, but to move forward by faith in confidence in him. Let's pray. You stand with me. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. We're grateful for these challenging things that Jesus says to these men and to us. Lord, help us to hear the right spirit and help us, Lord, to put the world behind us and the cross before us as we follow you, Jesus, that we would be used by you and that your life would be in us, Lord, as we live life for you and lay down our life for you. We thank you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.